Since we can almost head home, but I promise you, I knew this was coming and we'll get a chance to eat. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Philip's testimony. Lord, of you didn't let him go. You never let him go. And you drew him back to yourself. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you that you are a big God. And that no matter what's going on in this world right now, you're above it all. In Christ's name, amen. We spent a lot of time on the first few verses of 1 Peter, and there's a reason for that. Peter wants the people reading this to know that you've got to understand this if you're going to face the problems that are coming. If you're going to face the persecution that Nero would hit just in a few years, things would go crazy for Christians. You've got to understand these things. These are the foundational truths of that, and you've got to understand them. Many commentators look at these verses and they point out the paradoxes in them. So what is a paradox? A paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement, proposition, or action, which investigated may prove to be well-founded or true. For instance, in surgery, we cut and damage flesh and organs in order to do what? To heal them. Fighting a bushfire, what might you do? You might start another fire, a backfire, to burn up things, or cut a whole forest of trees down to stop the fire. Well, that is a paradox. You're destroying something to save something or stop it. A vaccine, how does it work? Well, you give us a virus to fight a virus. That's kind of crazy. That's a paradox. Here's some things we hear. You need to, some paradoxes, save money by spending it. You hear some of them are absurd, some are true. I know this one thing, that I know nothing. This is the beginning of the end. That sounds very profound, doesn't it? Deep down, you're really shallow. I'm a compulsive liar, am I? I can resist anything but temptation. And then we have a paradox of our Christian life, don't we, you hear it all the time. We live in the already and not yet. Christ has come. The kingdom of God is here. We experience already in our lives the joy of forgiveness. We know that we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. But the not yet, when Christ comes, then it's all fulfilled. Then it's completed. So we live in the already and not yet. We mentioned before that verses 3-9 are really one long sentence. They're a song of praise. So we have a couple of paradoxes we've already covered. Ray preached on the first ones. As he preached about our salvation, the paradox of your circumstances in these verses, you're scattered all over the place. You're scattered all over the place. You're exiles. You have no real home. Yet what? Yet you're elect exiles. You really do have a home. Even though you're scattered, even though things are kind of crazy right now, you belong to God. You are His people. He elected you. He called you. His foreknowledge was bathed in His love. So though things are kind of crazy and you're all over the place, but no, you've got a really security in God. You may lose everything here, but you have an inheritance which is imperishable. Excuse me, let me move on to that. The paradox of your position, I'm sorry. Verses 3-5. That you're here on earth, but your hope is in heaven. We live in this world, but our hope is based where? Elsewhere. It's in glory. And though we're here right now, we have an inheritance which is imperishable, which is undefiled, which is unfading, which is kept or guarded in heaven for us. And we're guarded too. Interesting, that passage. Not only is our inheritance safe and secure, our salvation, but we are too. Says that He guards you and protects you. See that in Philip's testimony. God was there in all that he went through. So no matter what comes your way, your position is secure. And then we move on. The next one, the paradox of your sorrow. The paradox of your sorrow, verses 6-7. And then we'll look at the paradox of your faith in verses 8-9. Again, this is a song, and he said that in this you rejoice. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, So you rejoice in everything that's gone before. In everything you have in Christ, we joy. Our inheritance, we're saved. We're God. And then he goes, but for a little while, there's sorrow. For a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. By various trials. What is a trial? It's a testing. It's an adversity. If you flip over to chapter 4, verse 12, he tells them, don't be surprised. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. As Christians, we shouldn't be surprised when trials come our way, when testing comes our way. They're part of it. They're part of that. What we learn from this verse about trials, it helps us. Well, he says these trials are for a season. They're for a little while. There's a time limit. They're not forever. They're not forever, our trials and our testing. They're not forever. Now, some people argue back and forth. Does that mean they're just for a time like the next few months, the next few years? Or does that mean for the whole time that we're on this earth before the Lord comes back? Well, I think it's both. We're trials and they're testing all around us all the time. But then there are trials that come into our life and they last a certain amount of time to teach us things or to do whatever. A difficult boss may be a trial. Getting fired by that difficult boss might cause suffering. So trials can cause suffering in our lives, and people, we suffer all the time. It says these trials are various. So they're the word literally means they're multicolored trials. That's the word they had to express it. I mean, they're just various. They're different things. What may be a trial for you may not be a trial for me. I can handle something easy or what easy. And then another thing comes my way and I just collapse under it. And you're like, that's no big deal. But they're various and they can be different. So each of us are different as trials come our way. And some can produce suffering, some may not. And all of that, but they're real. They're real. Trials are real. Suffering is real in our life. Notice this, one thing, that these trials that come to our lives, that they're normal. They're part of our life. That every Christian will suffer trials of one sort or another because we live in a fallen world, don't we? And there's suffering all around us. There's trials that come our way just because we live in a sinful world. Then there's some trials that we bring on ourselves by our decisions and our actions. And also Satan's after us. And then the Lord may bring trials into our life to teach us in our lives and to strengthen us. But know this, you don't encounter trials and suffering because you're a sub-Christian. You don't encounter trials and suffering because you're a sub-Christian and you're living this sub-par Christian life and you're doing something wrong. That's just a false teaching that's out there today. If something comes into your life, well, oh, Christian, what did you do wrong? What sin is in your life? You need to get, do something. You got to get those out. You've brought this on yourself. And so you've got to do something now. You've got to change this. You've got to live a perfect life. You've got to suddenly do this. You've got to start doing that. You've got to work your way back into God's favor because you've brought this on yourself. That's part of the prosperity gospel movement, and it's just a lie. It's just a lie, and it's ruined and hurt a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians. If I get in an accident this afternoon in my car and I'm injured, is that because what did I do this morning? Well, look at it this way. Everything that happens to us, we could say, oh, there was sin in my life, because we sin every day. So you're going to try to tie something to it? That's just wrong. It's part of the prosperity gospel, again, and it can cripple us because you're not a sub-Christian. You don't need to get to this higher level of Christianity, and then guess what? Your life gets easier because God's prospering you. God's blessing you because you're doing this. That's just a lie. Trials and suffering come to everyone, and they're not because you're a sub-Christian in your life, or you don't love God enough, or you don't have enough faith. Anyway, he says, don't be surprised. The Christians in the Ukraine are suffering greatly right now, incredibly. Did they bring it on themselves? It's because they were doing something wrong? 2 weeks ago, they were sitting in their living rooms watching Netflix and playing video games and playing on the playground. Their kids were in school, and now they they're in Poland, a lot of refugees, and everything's gone. Their money's gone. Their houses are gone. Their families are, everything's gone. Because their trials and their suffering in this world. The people over east with the floods, we could go into that. But he says also that it's necessary. Why is it necessary? Well, Peter tells us here. So that your faith may be found to be genuine. It's a testing that our faith may be found to be genuine. Our faith is strengthened through the very sufferings that we endure. The trials serve a purpose to test our faith and to see if it's real, to see if it's genuine. When we're tested, what do we have to do? Usually in a testing and suffering and trials, we look into ourselves, what's going on here, what's the Lord trying to teach me. Sometimes he knocks things out from under us where we have to depend on him. And so we realize that I have nowhere else to go but to God. It's a time of growth in our lives. It sees that our faith is real. We have to leave behind our own self-confidence when we're under trials and trust in the Lord and come to him and we seek him. We have to stop sometimes and ask God, what are you doing? Ask him, what are you doing, God? He'll tell you. What's my biblical response to this? And then he talks about, he compares it to gold, and he's not saying that it's that trials purify us like gold. He's talking about the value of gold here. It's a comparison. He's saying that your faith, which is tested, is more precious than gold. It's more precious than gold. That for those people at that time was the most valuable thing on earth. On earth. It's more valuable than the 800,000 ounces of gold that come out of the big pit in Kalgoorlie every year. It's more valuable than that. Your faith is what, in verse 5, more precious. It's more precious. So for these people, they might lose everything, but when Christ comes, they'll receive what? He says, praise and honor and glory in Christ. They'll be rewarded. Chapter 5, verse 4 tells us that we will receive rewards in heaven. Some people say, well, is this talking about us? Is this talking about Christ? What are we talking about? I think it's us. We'll be glorified with Christ. We'll be blessed. We will also receive praise and honor. We'll be in heaven with the Lord. You can debate that if you want to, but there'll be rewards and there's glory because of our faith. Our faith. Edmund Clowney says, the gold of your faith will shine in heaven. Now back up real quick to a word that I passed over a minute ago. He says, you have been grieved. You have been grieved by this. You know, as Christians, I talked about when we had a sermon on lament, it's okay to grieve. Now, grief is an emotion of deep inward sadness we feel when we've experienced loss of something meaningful. Something was important to us. We've lost it. We need to grieve. We need to grieve. Alistair Begg points out this, that God has given us the emotion of grief as a gift. That when we've lost something, we need to grieve over it. He's given us that emotion to help us, we'll use the word, work through it, process, whatever you want to say. He's given it. It's okay for Christians. Again, false teaching. Christians just face everything. And face it. Yep. With a stoic mind. It's okay. That's okay. I just had my arm cut off. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. You know, my house just burned to the ground. It's just things. Well, it may just be things. I could care less about the furniture, but all the pictures got burned up. Back during the floods in the U.S., people went in their house, they threw their pictures in the car first, and then they fled because memories. So we lose things. It's okay to grieve. It's not a showing of a lack of faith to completely come unglued when you're in the middle of loss. What's the paradox? Well, we're rejoicing in our salvation, yet we're enduring trials here on earth. Then he goes to the paradox of your faith. The paradox of your faith. And I think Peter pins actually one of the most puzzling paradoxes of all. He says, though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. Now remember, Peter had seen Christ. He lived with Christ. He was at the tomb. He saw Christ resurrected. So he knew it was all real. But he's writing to people, and he's probably amazed too, that the gospel just went out to these people up here in Asia Minor, and they believed without even seeing. It's pretty amazing. And how about us? How about you? In the catechism, we say God's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So we can't see him. But do you not find it a little, I don't know the word, unusual that you believe in someone you've never seen? That you love someone you've never seen? And that people throughout history, and many of you, we could line you up outside and say, I'll kill you if you don't deny the faith. And you would say, no, shoot me. You've never even seen Jesus. Yet you love him incredibly. And you feel his presence, and there's emotion. We've never seen him. You follow and you obey him. We want to please him. We want to obey the Lord. We've never even seen him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? Isn't that just unusual? Well, how do you explain it? It's simple. Well, it's not simple. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. The only way that you are a believer today is that the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit worked in your life. And he's working through you to say, love me, obey me, doing all that. That's the only explanation. Because you haven't seen him. And yet you love him. And you follow him. And you would die for him. You would die for him. So when we think of all this, even our trials, he says that we rejoice with a joy inexpressible. That can't be explained either. In the middle of trials, we rejoice in the Lord because your faith, he says, your faith is more precious than gold. Your faith is what will stand before the Lord one day in glory. And he'll say, do you believe? Yes, come in. Good and faithful servant. How much faith does it take to get to heaven? Some. It just takes faith. It just takes that belief. So then he goes on, the outcome is important, our salvation. And this is what these people needed to hope in. They needed to trust in that. They needed to know that. And then in the rest of the book, he's going to tell them, here's how you need to live during persecution. End with a story. December 1st, 1900, the following story appeared in the New Zealand Herald. William Montague Dyke was born in 1877. He was the second son of Sir William Hart Dyke. At the age of 10, William was playing, knights and horses, so they would play back then, with a neighboring child when a terrible accident occurred, and William's eyes were gouged, and he lost his sight. His father brought in the best doctors from England, Europe, United States, to try to help to restore his son's eyesight. But William was blind, and he was completely blind. He overcame his handicap. As the article says, he didn't have as many distractions. He graduated Cambridge at age 20 with honors. And in that time, at around age 20, a lady named certain Miss Cave, we're never given her what her real name was, but Miss Cave, sorry about that, girls. She was a daughter of a British admiral, and she entered his life. As the article states, he had no idea what she looked like. Friends tried to describe her to him. Says that he had to go, his memory of what girls looked like, as he remembers from when he was 10 years old, because he couldn't figure out what she looked like. And they were betrothed. They were engaged. And then William's desire to see her, to really see his bride, took him to the foremost optical surgeon in London. The surgeon examined him, then thought, you know, with the new advances that we've got, I might be able to do something. I might be able to do something for you. So he did the surgery. The date to relieve the bandages was October the 12th, the same day that William and Miss Cave were to be married. How about that? Isn't that amazing? The day arrived and there was royalty, cabinet members, important people, politicians and notables in attendance. The bride entered, and the article says, she wondered, would he finally be able to see my face that he has only known with his fingertips? William stood there and with the oculist, as they called them back then, who began cutting away the bandages. Did it work? Would he be able to see? The article records the moment. William Montague Dyke took a step forward with the spasmodic uncertainty of one who cannot believe he is awake. Did he see anything? Yes. Recovering in an instant his steadiness and with a dignity and joy never before seen in his face, he went forward to meet his bride. They looked into each other's eyes, and one would have thought his eyes would never wander from her face. At last, she said. At last, he said. And then he bowed his head, end quote. He loved her, though he'd never seen her. He rejoiced at the one whom he could finally see with a joy inexpressible. And so shall we. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you have for us such an incredible salvation. Give us the faith, O Lord, that we live here. We know you will. When trials and testings come, to know that you're at work. But Lord, always to be focused on the future, on what is coming for us. Again, thank you for Philip's testimony that you have called us, you knew us from the beginning, and you will never let us go. Amen.